And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and leave his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. I doubt we will find a harder passage for me to preach and for you to hear than the one before us today. And there are a number of reasons for this. And one of the reasons why I didn't preach this last week, but took a kind of break, not just because, well, because I was traveling, but because I realized I'm going to have to really buckle down and work on this one. And there's a couple of reasons that I think we find this passage rather hard. Firstly, I doubt any of us find ourselves exempt from a personal connection to the tragedy of divorce. It testifies to us that something abnormal has occurred in the natural order when we experience this. We witness its harm that it does to all who are involved. Secondly, aside from our personal and subjective experience of this topic, we also face the surprising challenge of what Jesus teaches us in these verses. Mark does not include the expected exception clause that is found in the parallel passage in Matthew. And that causes us to wrestle with how this teaching fits within the nuanced and biblically consistent theology of marriage and divorce. It's interesting that in this passage, Jesus seems completely uninterested in our questions of the 21st century challenges to marriage. He speaks to a first century Jewish community with its own marital challenges, a fact that must govern our interpretation of this passage. But lest we write off this teaching as ancient and irrelevant, we will find that their challenges are more like our own than we might think. As we review this passage, we cannot help but notice that the topic of marriage takes up more opportunity, more content in this passage than the issue of divorce. Jesus seems more interested in giving his disciples a strong theology of marriage than in giving them a nuanced doctrine of divorce. This does not mean that we who are Bible scholars ought not to take a nuanced and balanced view of both, but it helps us understand this passage in its context and in its message. As we can consider the passage, I want us to consider three questions that this text requires us to answer. What is the question? What is marriage? What is our duty? What is the question? What is marriage? And what is our duty? What is the question? What is the question that the Pharisees are asking? It's important for us to recognize and ask this question and answer it correctly. For one of our basic problems in our day is the assumption of knowledge and conclusions that arise from glossing over the text rather than questioning the depth of our understanding. We confront this challenge when we ask ourselves if we really know what the Pharisees are asking Jesus. The question isn't as obvious as we might assume. To understand it, we must consider the Pharisees' purpose and the puzzle. Before we get to the Pharisees, we face a geographical movement that Mark traces in verse 1. And he rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. The people resort unto him, and he, as he was wont, he taught them again. Jesus comes from Capernaum, which is where he was in the end of chapter 9, and he goes southward, and he's going toward Judea. And commentators debate the question of the strange geography. For does he go from Judea into the other side of the Jordan, or from the other side of the Jordan into Judea? What is going on here? Why would Mark make mention of the Transjordan area following Judea if he was headed toward Jerusalem? And you would not believe how many pages are used for this topic. The question distracts us, though, from the purpose of this verse, which is to get the reader from Galilee to the area where John the Baptist ministered and to a people that Jesus is teaching, setting up the context, the background, the geographical area for the question that the Pharisees ask in verse 2. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. Now, right up front, we recognize that this question does not come from an intellectual interest in learning from Jesus. The Pharisees have an ulterior and adverse motive in asking this question. They ask this question in order to turn people against Jesus, to trap Jesus into what they think he will make a popular, unpopular statement. Matthew clarifies the nature of this question in his gospel in the parallel passage in Mark and Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Mark has his reasons for simplifying the questions, which we will address in due course, but their question revolves on the issue of the Mosaic teaching of the law of divorce in the Old Testament. We raise the question of why the Pharisees chose this particular issue to entrap Jesus. Now, the Pharisees were famous for coming up with various reasons, various questions that they used to try to trap Jesus, but why this one? Why did the Pharisees think that Jesus was particularly vulnerable on this issue? Two commentators often offer alternative explanations. R.T. France writes, "Probably then they already had some indication that Jesus' view on the subject was extreme, not likely to endear him to the people, or at least to men, in general, and leaving him open to the charge of contradicting the Mosaic law." The commentator Stein writes, "It may be very well be that behind this question lay a dangerous political issue. John the Baptist had been put to death by Herod Antipas for criticizing his marriage to Herodias, who had divorced her husband in order to marry him." And the location where Mark sets this discussion being connected with John the Baptist might support Stein's suggestion. This concentration arises from Jesus' dialogue with them. Look at verse 3. "And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you?" He asked the Pharisees what Moses commanded them. They are asking him if it is right for a man to put aside his wife. He asked them, "All right, what did Moses say to you?" And it appears that he is seeking for them to anchor their assumption in some Old Testament Pentateuchal statement, something from the first five books of the Bible, something Moses had written. And he's looking for a text. But the question is, do they give him the right text? For the Pharisees respond from Deuteronomy. Look at verse 4. "And they said that Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." They are quoting from Deuteronomy 24:1, where we read, "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house." This becomes the focal point of a rabbinical debate during the time. One view of the rabbis was that this statement allowed for divorce on any excuse. The other required that no favor and some uncleanness required proof of a serious deficit in order to justify divorce. And perhaps it was this diversity of opinion that the Pharisees are touching upon that they want to get Jesus' input on. Although, really, this is not an intellectual debate for them. They are trying to find a way to trap him. Interestingly, there is a division in words that are being used. Jesus asks in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees respond, "Moses permitted this." Again, R.T. France helpfully comments, "The divorce which created the situation is presupposed, but it is not itself the subject of the legislation in Deuteronomy 24. This means that the passage that the Pharisees quoted does not mandate a divorce, but regulates it. Their approach demonstrates the core of problem that plagues mankind, that we don't want to concentrate on what God wants us to do. We fixate on what God allows as exceptions. We don't want to give ourselves to a rigorous and devoted obedience. We rather look for loopholes. Understanding the question requires us to accept that this is a narrow issue, that Mark is not recording the totality of the Bible's teaching of divorce, nor is Jesus responding to or trying to create a holistic view of divorce. The topic of what adultery does to the marriage in the Old Testament law isn't even the issue in this passage. The Old Testament doesn't even contemplate a divorce for the sake of adultery. Why is that, you might ask? Well, because adulterers were executed, and therefore the marriage would have ended. The question and answer addresses the voluntary breaking of the marriage covenant by either spouse for reasons outside the exceptions indicated in other parts of Scripture. It is important to come to the passage with this understanding. Jesus spoke and God inspired Mark to record his teaching in this way for a very important reason. Why isn't this a nuanced view of divorce? Because really, this passage isn't all that much about divorce. It is about marriage. Our doctrine of marriage oftentimes is distracted by question of divorce and spousal duties, but Jesus wants his disciples to consider something much more basic. How should we understand, how should Jesus' disciples understand marriage? How should God's people think about marriage? But the question leads to that second question, what is marriage? We cannot miss the fact that Jesus largely ignores the context and substance of the Pharisees' question and the authority that they use and reverts to a prior and more basic foundational principle. He discusses God's creation and man's corruption. Instead of Deuteronomy, Jesus retraces the doctrine of marriage to its beginning in Genesis. Look at verse 6. "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh." It is almost as if Jesus is looking at the Pharisees and say, and when he asked them to tell him what Moses had commanded, they came up with the wrong answer. They went to the wrong part of Moses' writing, and he goes to a prior part of Moses' writing, even to the book of Genesis. In the present confusion that certain segments of our society seem to advocate, we find it very stabilizing that Jesus anchors the categories of male and female in the doctrine of creation. That these are creational and divinely assigned categories. We admit that sin might bring confusion and corruption into our understanding, but the standard remains absolute and authoritative of God Himself. For we analyze things not by their corruption, but by their reality and by the ideal in which God created man and woman. And Jesus uses this concept in his defense of marriage. He quotes from Genesis 2:24. And from that authority, Jesus makes a claim about marriage that we often forget. It is one that is a feature point of every Christian marriage service that I have been a part of. These two are no more two, but one flesh. As R.T. France writes, it lifts marriage from being a mere contract of mutual convenience to an ontological status. It is not merely that one flesh should not be separated, it cannot be. William Lane adds that the union of male and female in marriage results in one flesh, a new creation itself, no longer two, but one. And this is not me saying this, this is Jesus saying this. For Jesus defines marriage not as a voluntary relationship that one can choose to commit to or abandon, but a union of being inseparable but by moral trauma. Marriage unites two people in a way that is indissolvable except by death. The marriage relationship cannot be severed but by divine decree, for as God has established it, only He can eliminate it. And God decrees what constitutes that union, and He also defines when it ends, principally in death. But if that is the case with marriage, the question ultimately arises, why then is there divorce? What has gone wrong? And Jesus answered that, both at the beginning and the end of His teaching, with a warning about man's sinful character. In verse 5, Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart He wrote to you this precept. If you want to know why there's divorce, you only have to look within your own heart. For the problem was never in the institution of marriage what God had chosen to bring about. The problem was always within the hearts of people. We find something historic about this word, hard-hearted. Though it appears only in the New Testament, in this teaching in Matthew and Mark, it sounds like stiff-necked. It reminds us of the character of God's people brought upon by their stubbornness and idolatry. Their character that defined their rebellious attitude toward God, the idolatrous spirit that infects the very root of every person, their very core represented by the words of Ezekiel. A new heart also I will give you, and a new flesh will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When Ezekiel talked about a stony heart, he wasn't thinking necessarily about the hard-heartedness as we understand it, someone who has no feeling. He was thinking about idolatry. That stone at the very core of you, which is imitating the stone of the idol that you have graved and made for yourself. Instead, God would take away that idolatrous heart and give a heart that is human. The stony hearts of people led to the necessary regulation of their divorcing character. And ironically, the strictures of Deuteronomy 24 were there to protect the women rather than to condone the lack of love that was in the heart of their husbands. For one of the things that Deuteronomy 24 forbade was for a husband basically jerking his wife around. He divorces her and then he wants to get her back. And the law says, no, you can't do that. You better think about this before you let your hard heart run away with you. Stein summarizes simply but powerfully. It's one of those statements that if I said it, you would say, oh, that's brilliant, and it's so simple. But I didn't write it, I just saw it. There is no such thing as a good divorce. Every divorce represents a failure of the heart to bend, to break, to feel, to love, to sacrifice, to forgive. It represents the hardness of the human heart. And perhaps the greatest warning and the most frightening to us is the truth of the hardness of our hearts. The most frightful thing that you should understand about yourself in your marital relationship is not the other person, it is within your own heart. And the need for radical change at the core of our being. What Jesus is saying is for the hardness of your heart. You are the problem, your heart is the problem, and you need change, not just externally, not in the way you behave, but at the very heart of who you are. And the other problem is human hubris, your arrogance, that you think that you can undo what God has done. Look at verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Notice the contrast between God and man. God has put it together. Do you think that you human beings can dissolve what God has established? God ordained that the union that takes place upon marriage should be inviolate. And to be honest, the service merely recognizes the truth of what God has ordained in his law. And no human institution, no government, no decree, no power can undo the unity of being that God has woven into creation. Understanding this fundamental truth of marriage is necessary for true Christian discipleship. We do not learn the way of Christ in marriage from understanding the rules regulating its ending. As Lane quips, you do not learn to fly an airplane by following the instructions for making a crash landing. You will not be successful in war if you train by the rules of how to retreat. Spouses, God's word may give you separate instructions as to your duties, male and female, husbands and wives, and your service to one another, given your divinely created distinctions, but his creation ordinance of marriage makes you a unity. You aren't two anymore, but one. And what Jesus writes here is shocking, that we like to think of it as being metaphorical, but he isn't being metaphorical. He is saying something about your being. You aren't two anymore, you are one. What we might have excused as being a nice romantic idea, he is saying, no, this is who you are now. And you ignore that truth at the peril of your very identity and of your existence. And that which will imperil the truth more than anything else will be the hardness of heart. And this is the great tragedy of our day, that the idolatry of self has become so endemic, and it has hardened our hearts to make us unfeeling toward others. We have adopted the demonic view that marriage ought to produce a feeling, and if that feeling be lost, it invalidates the union. Worse, we begin to view it as a transactional contract. So long as our spouses provide what we need, the contract holds, but any breach justifies division. Now, when I make all of these statements, you might say, well, Pastor Bennett, it's easy for you to say, you're not married, and I accept that. But I want to say something to you that, as married people, you will probably approve and think that even though I'm single, you must have some understanding. Marriage is hard. And those who think otherwise are deluding themselves. And young singles are probably the worst, who think that marriage will solve all their problems, are the most deluded. There is a right reason to desire marriage. Singles should long to enter into the marriage state, not because they believe it will make their life better, but because they recognize that they need it to be trained in self-sacrifice. They need it to learn the way of discipleship. They need it because they need to take up the cross and follow Jesus. They need it because that sacrifice, that cross-bearing, draws them closer to God. I'm not saying that I have anywhere near a basic understanding of the challenges of marriage, but my experience has made me more antagonistic to all of the cultural lies about romance and marriage that are so prevalent in our society, and more appreciative of the gospel truth about what marriage is and what it's supposed to produce. Because the idea of marriage being that which God ordains and put into his world to draw us closer to him is a much greater, much grander and brighter view of marriage than anything the world can offer. And I'm one that likes a good Hallmark movie. Marriage is blessed of God. It is the blessing God ordained for people not to be alone. It conveys gospel training as we learn to serve and forgive one another like Jesus did for us. It causes us to learn to accept the sin of hard-heartedness in ourselves and to apply the gospel grace that we may learn to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That is what marriage is. Understanding the question, and finally, I want us to understand what is our duty. The disciples are still reeling at the teaching that they have heard from Jesus. Again, alone in the house, they come to Jesus and ask him to explain his teaching. And to interpret this exchange, we must understand both their past and our present. Alone, the disciples approach Jesus, as we see in verse 10. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. It's one of the things we've seen in Mark, and noted in Mark, that Jesus will teach something, and then when they're alone, and especially, you know, you get the idea that they're talking in private because they're in a house. And here we see that indicated again. And they asked him to explain, help us out. This is sounding really different than what we expect. It's different than the way we live. It's a different way of looking at our marriages than we've ever seen before. And Jesus responds in a way that seems absolute and unnuanced to our ears. Verse 11 and 12, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. In part, we don't understand the historical context of Jesus' audience, nor of Mark's. One of the aspects that we ought to notice in Jesus' teaching to the disciples is his connection of the concept of divorce with that of remarriage, as if the two were inseparable. That idea is somehow foreign to our 21st century mind. But in the first century, this was why you got divorced. You never really got divorced in the first century in order for you to be single. Remarriage was even written into the divorce document. When you wrote a divorce out, part of that statement was you can now go and get remarried. Because that was often, almost exclusively, the point and purpose of divorce. Some commentators have gone so far as to suggest that it is this view of remarriage that he really addresses in the whole subject and not divorce in the abstract. And there may be something into this view. But in any case, we ought to recognize the historical context that most divorces of the kind at issue here, the voluntary divorce, the no-fault divorce, occurred almost exclusively in order for one spouse to go and marry someone else. If you spend time reading first century Roman history, you will find this practice often and sometimes disappointing and discouraging events. Consider being in that first century, that you would not ordinarily want to rid yourself of another worker or administrator within the household. There were community and familial expectations and duties attended upon any marriage, and you would not ordinarily want to lose the benefit you got from another member of the household unless there was something compelling. Often because you wanted to trade up. And this was, if you read Roman history, that was often the reason why people, especially in the upper echelons of Roman authority, got divorced. Again, marriage was often seen as transactional and a civic duty and not often founded on concepts of romance as it is in our day. And so these two ideas of divorce and remarriage are connected here in Jesus' statement, but also note another historical idea that Jesus is saying something here in these verses that is, again, contrary to some of the expectations. Jesus has a balanced requirement for both husband and wife in their sin and divorce. He doesn't just mention if a husband leaves his wife, he says if a wife divorces her husband. Now, wives prosecuting divorce was certainly an uncommon event. It was more common in Roman society than it was in Jewish, but it was not unheard in the Jewish society either. To Jesus, while divorce usually comes from the husband and his remarriage was more often the object and source of sin, the wife could not be excused for her culpability if she instituted the proceedings. We also see that Jesus states that adultery is a sin. Look at that in verse 11 again. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her. This would have caught the disciples' ears and made them think, well, wait a second, adultery is a sin against God, but against her, yes, against her. It was as much of a sin against his wife as it is against God. Again, it is important to note that Jesus isn't talking about the exceptions. He doesn't have the exceptions that Matthew has in this passage. We do well not to jump to talk about the exceptions. For Jesus, the reason that Mark doesn't have them, why he wants this to stand as it is because he understood that Jesus wants the disciples to really wrestle with the fact and the requirement of what marriage truly is. He wants us to face the standard of rule of the unity of being that marriage produces and its inseparable nature. He insists upon this rule so much that in the parallel passage in Matthew 19:10, the disciples respond to his teaching not by saying, oh, okay, that's cool. They respond to his teaching by saying, if this is the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. They're saying, if this is the case, if this is what is really going on, then it's better not to get married. Jesus has to go on and say, yeah, it's not for everybody. They come up with the wrong understanding. R.T. France helpfully guides us into thinking about Jesus' words. He writes, if we are to do justice to Mark's statement of Jesus, we will do so not by attempting to weaken his bold statement of God's purpose for marriage, but by recognizing any broken marriage for what it is, a breach of God's standard, and by regarding any resultant provision for divorce not as good, but as, like Moses' legislation in Deuteronomy 24, a regrettable concession to hard-heartedness. God's design for unbroken lifelong marriage is not an ideal in that sense, but the realistic standard to which we are expected to conform and on which the health of human society depends. There is no ideal marriage. I've come to realize that as I've gone on, not necessarily our ideal marriage because I'm not married, but I've come to recognize that my category of normal is just completely needs to be excluded out of my vocabulary. Because I don't know what normal is. The world wants us to create in our minds a vision of what an ideal marriage looks like. And it's not that. Because if we have an ideal mindset, then whatever that ideal is, if anything falls less of that, we become depressed, discouraged, and looking for an out. You want to know what God's ideal marriage looks like? It looks like one man, one woman, united forever. End of story. And whatever that takes. Living in a no-fault society, we often begin to adopt their view of marriage as a voluntary relationship rather than a unity of being. And that is why Mark writes Jesus' words this way. He wants his readers and he wants all God's people to understand that their marriage is not a voluntary association. It is God making them one. And only he is able to dissolve it. But my friend, we know that marriages end. And not for good reasons. And there's only one cause for this: hard-heartedness and sin. That adultery is not just a sin against a spouse, it is a sin against God. And ultimately, all sins offend the holiness and justice of Almighty God. And before him, all people stand condemned, both you and me. Yet the message of the gospel is that God decreed that he would not leave all mankind under the judgment of his wrath. Instead, he sent the same Jesus that we have heard from this day, who is God made man, who lived a perfect life without sin. He did not deserve the wrath that he suffered upon the cross, but he suffered on the cross for the sins of his people. And he rose from the dead for their sanctification. By faith, you lay hold on Jesus and all of his benefits. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow Christ? Christian, it is important to recognize in the horrific sin of a divorce and adultery that the gospel still lives. God's grace is able to cover the worst of our sins. And the path of redemption always stands open for those who truly repent and turn from their sin. As monumentally bad as we get to the end of this passage and we think about Jesus and the requirements of marriage, and how there is not one person in any marriage that hasn't failed at some point, we need the gospel. Jesus is saying this because he wants his disciples not only to know their responsibility, but to understand that they need him and they need the cross. And as disciples of Jesus, we must share his perspective to accept the reality of what he has taught and to live in obedience to his law. We must also always beware the temptation of our society that tempts us to compromise the truth of the divine foundation of marriage to adopt a lesser vision of what it is. We must accept the challenge of marriage and devote ourselves to the reality of bearing the cross as a part of being a spouse. God's gospel and God's grace teach us that marriage represents one of God's greatest blessings to people. But it also has the challenge for true love and sacrifice. And it promises grace to those who obey our Savior, to those who see it as the way that God is bringing his people into his presence. Let's pray together. O Lord, teach us to love. Give us a true understanding of what you have made marriage to be. In the darkness of our divorce society, remind us of your love and forgiveness of our sin in Jesus. May the evil we see make us long for your presence, for your grace, for your goodness, and for all of the blessings that you bestow in marriage. And help us to walk as faithful disciples of Jesus. For we pray this in his name. Amen.